Getting ourselves going here. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9 tonight under the heading, Why Will Human Government Fail? Why will human government fail? Not will human government fail, but why will it fail? And so you kind of get a feel for the thrust of what we're talking about tonight from the heading that human government is not the best government. Now, before we get started, for the critics that are going to say something like, well, you are advocating a theocracy. No, I'm not actually advocating for theocracy. Theocracy being a government in which God is the head and you know, we are subscribing to that. But I am advocating that we have a greater form of Christian doctrine and Christian faith and trust in God as we administer whatever forms of government He may actually allow us to have. And so I want to make sure that we're not mistaking in thinking that theocracy is what I'm driving at, because it's not. We're at a point in our text where Samuel has gotten old and his sons are not doing as they ought. We saw that last time we were together. And there was a need, as we saw last time, for godly leadership. But obviously Samuel is on up in years, and so we know that Samuel is probably not going to be around much longer, or he's not going to be able to lead much longer. And as we'll see in just a minute, that people came to him and said, look, this way we've been doing stuff where, you know, we've got the judges or whatnot, doesn't seem to be working out very well. Let's see if we can find something different. And we'll see that they're different from what they were advocating was a king or a monarch like the rest of the other nations. Now, that's a key phrase, like the other nations, like all the nations, because what we find here is that the nation of Israel was wanting not to be separate or set apart, which is what God intended them to be, but they wanted to be like everybody else. And whenever we begin to walk away from those things that set us as being different, those things that set us apart from the rest of the world, then I think we fall into trouble. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said it, and when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now, then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness to us, for your grace, for your mercy. And we thank you, Father, for those things that you have imparted to us and those changes you have made in us that make us different than the rest of the world. And so, Father, we ask that though we are submissive to the government that you have placed over us, may we do so in a way that brings you glory and is of the greatest light in this world, that others might come to know you as well, and that they might be receive the adoption that only you can give. And that, Father, we would see a greater degree of godliness within human government. We thank you, Father, We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. So, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that substituting human leadership for God's leadership is a fatal error. Okay? When we are substituting human leadership for godly leadership, that is a fatal error. Now, we can apply this in a whole lot of different ways. We can certainly apply this at a governmental level in which human leadership is being substituted for godly leadership. We can still have human beings in positions of authority within government and yet have those positions or those leaders submit to godly leadership while they are administering the office that they hold. Right? So I'm not saying that God has to be the president. That would be a theocracy. Okay? Now, so I'm not advocating for theocracy. I think y'all walked right past the outlines back there on the back of the table. I'm not advocating for a theocracy. I am advocating for leaders following godly leadership. Okay? Kings and princes and presidents following godly leadership. That's what I'm saying. So, but the worldliness, the downgrade of worldliness that we've been talking about now probably for almost 31 weeks, when there is a shift away from godliness, when there's a shift away from godliness to worldliness, that shift is so imperceptible. That shift is so hard to see. 1 Samuel 8, 4 to 9. That shift is so hard to perceive that sometimes it sneaks up on us and we don't realize it until it's too late. Right? And so we want to be careful as we are evaluating leadership, whether it's godly leadership or worldly leadership. Now look, let me just interject this very quickly and I'm going to move on. I know that have been some voices within evangelical life over the last several years who have said things like this: you shouldn't participate in the elections that we have here in the United States because none of the leaders are godly and you don't want to vote for any of the leaders, and so you just need to stay out of elections completely. There's been some prominent evangelical leaders that have said that, and I think they are in error. I think that is an abuse, a neglect of the privileges that we have been granted as Americans where we get to participate in our election process. And I want us to remember, because we got elections, midterm elections coming up here in a couple months, we are voting for politicians. We're voting for president, not pastor. So the qualifications of a pastor don't apply to politicians or presidents, right? Now, we would pray that we would have a godly leader. We would certainly search out godly leaders. And if all of evangelical life would get behind a godly leader, we could put them in positions of leadership all day, every day. Okay? But we're not looking for a pastor in the electoral process. So as I have said over a number of years, you have to vote, I think, that you should vote for the candidate that most closely aligns with your core values. Right? The candidate that most closely aligns with your core values. Will they tick off all the boxes? Probably not. They might even only tick off one or two of the boxes. But if one ticks off one or two of the boxes and the other doesn't tick off any boxes, then obviously elect the one or vote for the one that ticks off the one or two. Y'all follow what I'm saying?
As long as he ticks off the other side.
Well, he might very well tick off the other side. So all the rest is kind of preparatory in as we are practically applying these principles to safeguard against the downgrade of worldliness. Okay? So, specific to our time tonight, the first thing I want to mention is that human government will always attempt to replace God when the church has failed to lead in society. Alright? Human government will always attempt to replace God when the church has failed to lead in a society. Verse 4. In verse 4, we find the elders of Israel. Now, these were the guys that were the heads of tribes, heads of families, heads of, you know, they were the ones. If you go back to, you remember back in the wilderness wanderings when Israel was, in the wilderness and Moses was trying to adjudicate all the cases. And Jethro went to Moses and said, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. He went to Moses and said, Moses, look, you just wear yourself out. You need to delegate some of this authority to the heads of the tribes and the families. And so you need to institute a system by which minor cases are handled at the kind of grassroots level, and then there's somebody above there that oversees several of, families, and then you got somebody above there. Well, you follow that process all the way up, and the elders of Israel were actually the ones that in that context would have been reporting directly to Moses. So they would have been overseeing lowercase judges and lowercase people underneath them, and they would have, the cases would have been working their way up to the elder level, right? And so these are the guys. These are not just, you know, somebody who lived in Dan, who was upset that his case didn't get heard. No, these were the elders. These were the leaders of Israel. And so they came to Samuel, and as they present their request to Samuel, they are actually representing the nation of Israel as they bring this request to Samuel. So this is no slight matter. This is a big deal. And what Israel is wanting, or at least the leadership of Israel, whether they were accurately, you know, representing the people or not, we're not sure. But the request is a request to remove God out of the public square. That's what it is. They're telling Samuel, look, we've had enough of God being in charge. We've had enough of God kind of telling us what to do. We want to actually follow a different governmental structure like all these other nations around us, right? We want to do what they're doing, right? So this was the elders. And the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways, so therefore appoint a king for us. See, they're wanting to implement a human government to replace God. They're wanting to replace God. And Samuel, in a sense, is representative of the church. Now look, I don't want to take that too far. Okay, I got it. This is an Old Testament church, hasn't been born yet. Got it. But there's a sense in which, in this idea of government and representation, that Samuel is standing as a representative of the church. Or put it another way, Samuel is standing as a representative of God before the nation of Israel. Okay, so Samuel is the one who's bringing the words of God down to the nation of Israel. Samuel is the one who is taking the petitions of Israel back up to the Lord. He's the intermediary, right? And so if you think about Samuel's position as a judge in this context, I think you can very quickly see that Samuel is doing exactly what the church ought to be doing today. The church ought to be taking the words of God as encapsulated in the scriptures and taking the words of God and delivering them to the nation in general, the public in general. That's our job as the church, is to say, thus saith the Lord, right? Isn't it? So as we go about our daily life, at home, work, school, grocery store, getting the oil changed, whatever we do, we are to be the representatives of the Lord in this world, and in which we are communicating to people that we interact with what God has said, right? Would y'all agree with that? I hope so, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Right? And we are those that take the petitions of people and bring them before the Lord. Now, look, we're not priests, don't misunderstand me, but how many times, I mean, this happened to me today. How many times have you had somebody say to you, they know you're a Christian, they know that you're a praying person, and they'll come to you and they'll say, hey, I need you to pray for me because this is going on. How many times does that happen? Do we just tell them, hey, if you're a priest, you go pray yourself? Is that what we say? No. Of course not. So there is a sense in which we are an intercessory prayer minister before God on behalf of the people in the world. And by the way, we're all the church, right? Isn't that what the church is? Aren't we the church? So there's a sense in which when the church is silent, has failed to lead in a society, in that vacuum comes human government that wants to replace God completely, and I think that's what's happened in our world today. I think that's what's happened in our society today. The reason why, let me just be frank, the reason why we're fighting this whole wokeness mess is because the church has failed to lead in the culture in general. we've failed to lead. We've abrogated, we've given up an awful lot of the authority that the church had many years ago. We have made church life about other things, and the world has taken advantage of that. And so in that power vacuum, in that leadership vacuum, not power vacuum, but in that leadership vacuum where the church has been silent on key issues in our society, human government has certainly stepped up to say, well, we'll answer those questions for you, right? Hasn't the government tried to answer the question of life and death just broadly? We have laws against euthanasia. We have all kinds of governmental regulations about, you know, end-of-life issues. We certainly have governmental regulations, albeit they are in decline currently, but we have governmental regulations on the beginning of life issues, don't we? And now they're coming to a point where they want to tell you what gender you are. And if you don't think the government isn't angling to try to tell you what gender you are, you're wrong. They're not concerned about individual choices. They're concerned about their choices, so that if they can then deem that guys are more important than girls, then they can say you're a girl, bye-bye, whether you're a girl or not, right? Now, that's not conspiracy theory. I'm just putting it out there, okay? The government is already trying to answer and regulate many of the questions that the Bible has already answered and regulated. Why? Because the church has failed to lead. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandsons also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. Now look, if you go on and read the rest of that text, you'll know very quickly that Gideon then told the men to put gold earrings in a cloak, and he made a golden ephod, and they began to worship the ephod, and everything just went sideways after that. But at least the beginning of this text where Gideon says, look, I am not going to rule over you. That is not my place. It's not my son's place. It's not my grandson's place. It's the Lord's place. I think is a viable and important thought, because Gideon was used of God in defeating Midian. Right? Y'all remember the story of Gideon, right? He wasn't the best of leaders. He didn't want the job, but God used him anyway, and he whittled down the number of people that were, you know, fighting, and God brought the victory. God used Gideon to lead the nation in a very difficult time, and when it was over, they wanted to make him king, and he said no. Right? What is the point? The point is that in daily discourse, and certainly within political discourse, as we are able, and there are some who have been granted better opportunities than maybe the rest of us, there are some who have been granted political opportunities. Maybe they run for office. Maybe they work for campaigns. Maybe they're involved in that life. There are others of us that may not be in that circle of life, but we certainly have the ability to influence elections at the ballot box, right? And if we are influencing elections at the ballot box, why are we not influencing other people to influence elections at the ballot box, right? I am not a supporter of the silent majority. Okay? That doesn't work anymore. I am a supporter of the very vocal majority. Why are we not saying what's important to us? Why are we not encouraging others to vote in ways that are important to us? Right? Why can't we be influencers? I think we should. Because when the church fails to lead in the society, human government will come in, and they're going to do whatever they want to. I'm not going to lead. My sons aren't going to lead. God's going to lead. Right? As for me and my house, we will do what? Serve the Lord. Right? So, we're going to fight against or be careful and watch this subtle downgrade, this imperceptible downgrade, where human leadership is taking the place of godly leadership, then we need to lead. Right? We need to lead. Number two, if the church doesn't lead, everything that follows after this are some points on what we can expect. Okay? And you're not going to be surprised that when I say these points, you're reading them on your outline, you will recognize very quickly that this is already going on in our governance here in the United States, right? But when the church doesn't lead, when the church is not in a out front position in the society, then human corruption will creep in, and it will always attempt to assert itself when the church has failed to confront the society. In the back half of verse 4, we find these words, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said it, "Give us a king to judge us." Why did they want a king? You ever wondered about that? You ever wonder why Israel wanted to do what everybody else was doing? Could it be that the movers, the elders, the leaders of the nation? Now remember, this was the elders that came and gave this petition, gave this request. Could it be that they had seen that the elders or the leaders or the tribal leaders, whatever you want to call them, in other nations were in positions of extreme power and influence and affluence, right? You ever thought about that? This is where I'm going to interject my age-old saying, influence plus affluence equals effluence. And if you don't know what those words mean, go look them up. Influence plus affluence equals effluence. And you can quote me on that on Twitter or Facebook or wherever you want to put it. The leaders of Israel, as they came and brought this request, I think, had seen the benefits to being in leadership in other nations. Other higher-ups in the countries around them enjoyed very comfortable lifestyles, probably. They didn't have to work much because they had everybody else working for them. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that Samuel will tell the nation of Israel next time, Lord willing. The king is going to take your sons and daughters and he's going to put them into his service, and you may not see your kids anymore. Your labors are not going to be just for you. He's going to take the best off the top because he's king, and now you're working for him. Right? The elders of Israel were not stupid. They saw what was going on in the world around them. They understood that if they could leverage themselves into positions of power, that they could be rich, they could be powerful, they wouldn't have to work, and other people would do stuff for them. Now, in and of itself, that may not necessarily be a bad thing, but we know that human government, when it gets that kind of power, tends to follow a pattern of corruption, right? That the power gets to be too much, the greed gets to be too much, the having other people do stuff for you gets to be too much, right? And see, who is it historically that has been charged with confronting corruption? Who is it that has been charged with defending the case of the widow and the orphan? Who is it that has been charged with making sure that the sojourner within the gates had been treated fairly? And I'm using covenantal language here, in which we would understand that it is God's people who historically have been charged, have received the charge of defending the cause of the widow or the orphan, or defending the sojourner who is not from here, doesn't know the customs, who takes care of him, who makes sure that he's okay. It's the church who's supposed to be doing that. It is the church that is supposed to be confronting corruption, right? Just like John the Baptist. Anybody know what cost John the Baptist his head? What was it?
Told you can't sleep with your
brother's wife.
My daughter. Stepdaughter.
I believe it was his brother's wife.
Salome?
Yeah. If I'm not mistaken. Now, don't quote me on that, but John the Baptist went to Herod and said, "You have an improper relationship," whoever it was. Now, Herod was king. Do you think Herod the king liked being told who he could have relationships with and who he couldn't? Not a chance. But you see, John the Baptist stood up to the corruption and said, "This isn't right." And the church has done that historically. I think of John Knox. Y'all remember John Knox? Now, I love John Knox because he was a Scot. And man, he didn't mind mixing it up, right? And he didn't mind telling the royalty and the monarch, you ain't right, right? This ain't right. This is against God's word. This is against God's law. You are harming the people. You are ungodly, unholy. And man, he just busted off up in there and told them all about it. Where are the John Knoxes today to stand up and say, this is not right? He said, well, Brother Rusty, how in the world? I have no opportunity to tell President Biden this is not right. I have no opportunity to tell Vice President Kamala Harris that this isn't right. I don't have the opportunity to talk to Chuck Schumer. I don't even have the opportunity to talk to, the possum guy Kentucky. What's his name? The Republican. Oh, Mitch McConnell. Yeah. I don't have the opportunity to talk to him. Well, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you contacted your local congressman? 2 weeks ago?
2 months ago.
2 months ago. Well, that's not soon enough. But I am glad that you contacted them 2 months ago. What about your senator? Our senator. We ought to be in the ear of our elected officials telling them exactly what we think about what they're doing. Still to this day, if you talk to elected officials in Washington or in Baton Rouge, as a matter of fact, they will tell you that the thing that gets them to move the most is when they get inundated with phone calls, emails, text messages from their constituency telling them this is what they want. Right? So why are we not, you tell me, well, I did that with my senator and he didn't respond. Well, there's some that don't, but I promise you there's some that do. Right? Now, I'm not saying that we ought to be political activists. Don't misunderstand me. But I think that we ought to stand in the face of corruption when we see it, don't you? I really think we do. What about the local level? Is there any corruption here locally that y'all can think of? I'm sure there is. Oh, no? We live in Mayberry? Oh, we all walk around whistling, catching fish, talking to Doma, right? Eating apple pie that Aunt B cooked. Yeah, this is Mayberry. There's no corruption here. Yeah, right. Okay. When was the last time we stood up to the corruption at the local level? When was the last time we stood up corruption in our workplace or among our friends or just in general circle? I mean, look, there's corruption everywhere. We have to be salt-mined. We have to confront those things in this world that are not godly. Now, to do that, we got to have our own backyard mowed and cleaned up, right? Got to have the log out of our eye before we're trying to get specks out of other people's eyes. There's no doubt about that. We have to live holy lives and godly lives. And we have to be examples of what it means to be a Christian. But just being an example of what it means to be a Christian, just going along hoping that somebody's going to notice that you're a Christian, I don't think is good enough. Lifestyle evangelism was a lie that was told to us almost 30 years ago to give us rationale for not speaking to people about Christ. There's another quote. We put it in there. That's fine with me. All right? Lifestyle evangelism is a lie. St. Francis of Assisi was wrong. Just flat wrong. Christ has called us to live the life, walk the walk, and talk the talk. And we have to confront corruption in our society. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This is Paul's words to Timothy, who was the pastor at First Baptist Church, Ephesus. Right? Y'all remember the Timothy? And so Paul was telling Timothy, I charge you to adjudicate cases, deal with people, confront corruption, without prejudice and without any partiality. Keep the rules, keep the commandments, be active in the ministry, but you can't do it with partiality. You have to do it same thing for all people. Now that seems pretty simple, doesn't it? That we just hold a standard that is what's true for one is true for another. Right? So that's not man-made philosophy. That's not wokeness. That's not CRT/I. That's just what's fair for one is fair for another. And we'll get all kinds of garbage thrown at us about that. But we need to be confronting the corruption that we see in the world. Well, number three, if we are not willing to lead, and if we're not willing to confront, then idolatry is going to be what comes out of that. Human idolatry will always attempt to become God when the church has failed to glorify the one true God. In the back half of verse 6, Samuel was upset because Israel came and said they wanted a king. Why was Samuel so upset about that? Well, because at that point in time, God was king. God was the one who was telling the nation of Israel what to do. God was the one, through Samuel, granted, that was giving the guidance, giving the counsel, hearing the request. That was God was over. God was leading. And so Samuel was not happy with the idea of putting a mere human in that position. Right? A mere human in that position. Here's the reality. No human being can fill that position. No man is God. I don't care how good a man he is. I don't care how a pastor. I don't care how good a pastor he may be. How godly he may be. How holy he may be. How loving he may be. How much you like him. How much you don't like him. There is no human being that can be put into the place of God. Jim Carrey proved it, didn't he? Do you remember that? It's just, that's not our spot. But when the church has failed to glorify the one true God, magnify the one true God, exalt the one true God, speak well of the one true God, and to share the truth of the one true God with the world around him, then idolatry is what seeps into that vacuum. Why do we have so much what's called secular humanism in our society today? Why? What do you think? Why is there so much secular humanism in our government, in our society, in our culture? Why are we all about me? And no, it's not because we're just children of the 80s. Why? Anybody have an idea? That's actually a rhetorical, not an interrogative. No, it's an interrogative, not a rhetorical. Sorry, Captain. Somebody answer my question. Why is there so much secular humanism in our society today? What do you think? You look like you're about to say something.
I'm not.
Okay. Moving on. Anybody?
No one knows.
Why is there so much secular humanism in our world today? Y'all know what secular humanism is?
Okay.
All right. Secular humanism is a thought process or a religion, you might call it that, where people think they're God. Okay, so why is there so much secular humanism in our culture today? Why do so many people in our culture today think they are God?
That's a good question.
I'm good about that. We've lost the fear of the Lord. Okay, all right.
They're focused on themselves.
Okay, what do you mean by focused on themselves?
Like self-centered.
Oh, okay. They're selfish, self-centered, okay? Good, yes.
I don't know about the singing history. I forgot what it's called, but it was these old white people who had a part in creating America.
Well, I would question the historical veracity of, I mean, when they say deist, and they say that's what the deists believe, there was a certain sect of deists at the founding of our country that did believe that, but not all deists believe that. No, I don't think so. But I'm with you. They think that God started it, but he doesn't really have anything to do with it right now.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a necessary evolution from once you get away from God's not sovereign in my life, and God needs my help in my salvation, or God needs my help in this, to the point where, man, God really needs my help, and to the point where you know what? I don't even need God. If he needs my help to do all this, I might as well be doing it myself.
That's right.
That's right.
Well, in everything that we have mentioned here, who stands against those erroneous notions? The church does. The church. Go ahead.
This falls back into the whole leadership discussion.
Yes.
The church not only has given up its core power, unquote, it's given up its leadership, and it's given up its teaching responsibility.
It has indeed. It has indeed. And when the church is not leading, or when the church is leading in such a way that it loses its moral authority, then these things happen. But the church is the one that's supposed to be teaching society about the fear of the Lord, aren't they? The church is supposed to be the one that is teaching about the fact that it's not about you, cheese, it's about God. Now, sovereign grace, you know, we can parse that if you want to. The church is the one who is supposed to be correcting the ideas about who God actually is. Right? That he doesn't just start things and let it go on its own, but that he is intimately acquainted with everything that goes on in the world and the universe today. And it is the church that is to confront the idea, and I can't remember exactly what you said, but the church confronts it, whatever it was. Right?
That's good.
I can only remember about four things at a time, and you were number five, so it messes me up. The church confronts. Right? The church is the one who is to call idolatry, idolatry, and to glorify the one true God so that men and women, people, can realize that they are not God and that God is God. Right? We have a dear friend of ours. Her and her husband served at our church years ago, and we were having a discussion probably on a Wednesday night about idolatry, and if she gave one of the best definitions of idolatry that I think I've ever heard. She said, anything that does not glorify God is idolatry. Anything that does not glorify God is idolatry. Because we think about idolatry being these little stone statues. But we think about idolatry being these philosophical concepts in which we take God out of the equation, and we put our own intellect in there, that would be idolatry. The church folks, that's kind of how we think about idolatry. But if we're not glorifying God, we're engaged in idolatry. Right? It is not an accident that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, you shall not have any graven images. That's not an accident. Those two things are coupled together. Because when we have other things in front of God, we're going to worship those things. Let me say that again. When we have other things before God, we are going to worship those things. We're not going to worship God. So if a travel ball, for example, is something that we put before God, then that's our idol. Right? And I think we can see that pretty easily. But if I want to have my way, even though that's not necessarily what is God-honoring, then that's idolatry too, right? Now, I know I'm hitting close to home for a lot of us because we all like to have our way, but that's idolatry. And so the church is to confront that idolatry. And yeah, we confront that idolatry within the confines of the family of God, within this family of faith, that we ought to be confronting that, right? Gently and lovingly. But then we also are standing as an example of what it means to put God first in everything. And we are expressing that in our relationships outside the church. Maybe with other church members at another church. Or maybe somebody who doesn't believe or trust God at all. Maybe they're an atheist or an agnostic. Or maybe they're just plain old lost. And so aren't we to be expressing those ideas of why is it that I can go through an illness and not be in despair? Because I put God in charge. I trust that God is doing something in my life. And that even though I am ill, a serious illness, I know that God has brought this to me for my own good and for His glory. What about a loss of a job? A catastrophe at work? You know, you name it. As Christians, we are to glorify God. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, however you live, glorify God. Right? Right? Y'all remember that?
that concept is lost in the modern church. We're talking about God glorifying himself. They have no clue what you're talking about.
That's because it's not being highlighted in the society. The church has failed, as we were saying, to glorify the one true God. And you're right. That concept is completely lost in most of modern day church life today. That's why we see it rampantly. Secular humanism is why we see it in our society. Because the church is not standing as the bastion, the ones out front saying, no, this is for the glory of God, not for your own self-advancement. Right?
Gone so far that even if we do stand up in some groups, they're aggressively trying to stamp it out.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's so much against their self-idolatry. When you say God's in control, they're quick to stamp that out, because then it's not about them and making them happy and making them feel good.
Yeah.
And it's gone so far that even when we try, there's even more backlash.
And that may be true, that we're in a society where there is a very strong degree of criticism for people who will stand up for what's right. But two things I want to mention about that, just kind of as footnotes to what you just said, Paul David. Happy birthday, by the way. When we stand up for what's right, we are responsible for standing up for what's right, not the results. Right? But when we stand up for what's right, I think it is it's a God-honoring thing. When we're standing up for those things, those godly principles, those things that God has commanded us, even though in the moment we may get trounced, we are glorifying God in that moment, right? And I'm not saying being violent. I'm just saying stand up for what's right, defend the defenseless, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner. Do those things that we know is right. It's God-honoring, it's God-glorifying, and it emboldens other people. Leadership is a funny thing. Leadership requires somebody to step out front. Many of our evangelical leaders today are leading from behind. And that's not leadership. That's that's trying to drive that little thing on the back of a ladder truck. Right? You ever seen the old ladder trucks where it's got the engine up front and they're so long they've got the little car in the back and the guy is driving the little cab in the back, right? Do you know how they drive those things? If the truck driver is turning to the left, the guy in the back turns to the right. He turns the opposite direction of what the truck is doing. But the cab in the back can't go its own way, can it? The cab in the back, whatever he's doing, however much fun it may be, has to go where the truck is going. And unfortunately, a lot of our evangelical moorings, whatever you want, traditions, are going down the tubes because we got too many leaders in evangelical life. Not all of them. There's some out there like John MacArthur who's still out there out front. But we got too many leaders who are trying to lead from the back. And I won't name names tonight. I'll be nice. Y'all know who they are anyway. We can't lead from the back. And so leadership requires that somebody step out and go out front. And yeah, when you step out front, when you're the one who steps out first, you might get shot at. Absolutely, you might. You're going to have people look at you not the same way they used to look at you before, either good or bad. But I also know that when people are willing to take on the courage and step out and lead, it tends to inspire other people to follow. Now, the difference is in leadership, we have to cultivate what people do when they do follow. Don't just follow. Y'all remember the scene from Forrest Gump? Right? He's running. Right? All that cool music about him just running back and forth. Why are all those people following Forrest Gump? Running back and forth? Huh?
Everybody was watching, so they wanted to be cool.
It's just cool. It was a fad. And I think there's even a scene in there where somebody's asking, are you running for world peace? Are you running for women's rights? Are you running to feed the orphans? And he said, no, I'm just running. Right? He wasn't running for any particular reason. Well, he was running to medicate pain is what he was doing, but that's a whole other issue. So So if we're going to lead, we got to help people understand why they're following. And we have to make sure that as we're leading and people are following, that they're following the right thing. Right? And so who better in this world to lead than the church and to teach others why we're going this way than the church, and who to lead in the right direction, following the right thing, than the church? By the way, let me just reemphasize this. The church, that's us, right? That's just not the pastor or the elders, not just the staff or the leaders in a local congregation, but that the church is us. And y'all move in circles that I'll never move in, right? And I move in circles that y'all will never move in. And so if I'm just doing it all as a pastor, or if the elders are just doing it all, we only move in the circles that we move in, and those circles that you move in get left out in the cold. Now, is that right? No. You see, this is not really a one-person kind of does-it-all type thing. This is a collective effort by all of us that we move at a grassroots level in the circles in which we move, and we're influencing people around us. And then it, you know, really, I pray, hope and pray that it ends up being like, you know, is it the Frel or the Brett commercial? You know, I told two friends, and they told two friends, and they told two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on. Right? Y'all remember that? Some of you ladies remember that far back? Is that Frel? Yeah? Okay. All right. Well, y'all get the point. That this is something that we do day in and day out. It's not a methodology. Please don't take your notes and distill it down into a 4 or 5 step methodology. This is not a methodology. This is a way of life. This is who we are as a church. This is an ontological condition that Christ has precipitated in us whenever He granted to us the indwelling Holy Spirit and changed us into that new creature, that new creation. This is just something we do every day. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. It's a little bit of a long cross-reference, but I think it emphasizes what I'm talking about at this point. Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Right? So how do we go about glorifying the one true God? By witnessing to and declaring what He's done in our life. Right? If I were to ask each of y'all to turn your outline over and write down the first three things that come to mind to this question, what has God done for you today or this week? I bet you everybody in this room could write down at least three things. Couldn't you? They may be simple things, they may be miraculous things, they may be really cool things, they may be mundane things. But each and every one of us could write down, just like that, three things that God has done for us today or this week, here recently. Right? Yeah? Okay, here's the follow-up gotcha. How many of those three things have you shared with somebody else this week? Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. How about count your many blessings and then share them with somebody else? That's simple. Can't we do that? Can't we share with other people what God has done in our life today, this week, recently? Can't we? Can't we be a testimony to the world around us of the goodness, the mercy, the grace of God? I think we can. We can exalt the one true God in our lives very simply. And when we are doing that, that puts us on the path to confront the corruption and to lead in our culture. Right? Simple. Being salt and light in the world. And then number four. Human greed will always attempt to devour when the church has failed to be the example of divine grace. Verse 9 has always been fascinating to me. God told Samuel, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9, God told Samuel, "Now then, obey their voice, or you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." God is about to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, this is probably somewhere around, I think it was 1100 B.C., somewhere right around there. So we have, Isaiah's writing, about 740, somewhere right around in there. You've got the exile in the early 600s or late 500s, 586 B.C., somewhere right around in there, right? So we're probably some 400 or 500 years away from the dispersion, the captivities, where God sent the nation of Israel into captivity under the pagan nations. But that doesn't mean judgment wasn't here. Judgment, God's judgment here is giving them what they want. God's judgment here is giving them what they want. Oh, we're going to praise, we're going to wave our hands, we're going to sing, we're going to dance, we're going to shout, because God has given us a king. Look at how good God is. We prayed for a king, and God gave us a king. Aren't we special? Yeah, God gave you a king. He gave you what you wanted, but it isn't what He really desired for you. Can we understand that principle applies in our lives as well? That there are times that we pray for things that really aren't good for us. And God may grant those things to bring judgment, teach us a lesson, chastise us, knowing that we're going to, through His chastisement, His discipline, come back to Him if we're His. But we do so much wiser, because we see the bankruptcy of the thing that we wanted that God granted after the fact, generally. But in the moment when we get exactly what we want, what we've been praying for, we praise God that He gave us what we want, and we think that we're somehow special because God answered our prayers. So, I want a new job. I want to make $1 million a year. And I pray and I pray and I pray, and I even pray the prayer of Jabez that God would expand my territory by giving me a job that makes $1 million a year. And lo and behold, God gives me a job that I make $1 million a year. But then I am sorely tempted to use my riches in a very un-God-honoring way. It brings strife into my family. Perhaps I have to work in such a way that I never see my family. Right? Maybe there are all kinds of other things that happen that take me away from my core principles as a Christian, but I make $1 million a year. Not praising God now, am I? You see, greed will always attempt to devour. When the church has failed to be the example of divine grace. There are certain things in life that the Scripture lays out as being proper. Actually proper for all mankind. God has designed them, created them for all mankind to enjoy. But especially within His church. And it's His church that understands who is the giver of good things and who regulates all things and to whom we should be obedient as we live in this life. Right? But our greed sometimes moves us outside of what we know is good, what is right, and what is holy. I know some people, not here, they were in other places that we ministered with, we worshiped with, and they had a good family life. Mom and dad were together, kids were happy, everybody was in school doing the things that they did, until somebody got a better job. Came out of the blue for some of them, were sought after by others, but that other job meant that they had to move out of town, move away from their church family that they were so vested in. And so they did. They took the job chasing the riches, and after all, they could have a bigger house so that they could have more people in there for Bible study, right? Or they could send their kids to a Christian private school as opposed to just being in public school. I mean, they would rationalize this by saying, we can do, look at all these wonderful things that we can do with this extra income. But what they didn't see is that the other job, because it took them away from their church family, put them in a place where they didn't have a support network anymore. And so all those extra people that they could have in Bible study, they weren't involved in a church that had a Bible study, so the extra people never showed up. Yeah, their kids went to private school, but they didn't have a private Christian school, but they didn't have the theological underpinnings within their church because they were not hearing the administration of the Word, because the only church they could find, the only church they could find in the new place was a marginal, kind of self-centered, man-centered, consumeristic type church. It wasn't a solid biblical preaching church. And so the foundations began to erode. And for one of them, the family's no longer together. Now, why do I tell you this sad story? Because a new job with lots of other opportunities is not always the best thing. Now, I'm not saying new jobs or greater salary is always a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all. But you have to weigh more than just the finances. You have to weigh what I would call the soft costs. Is there a church where you're moving to that's like the church you're in now? If you're growing in such a way that God's blessing you with a new job, shouldn't you find a church like the church you're in now so that you can maintain that growth? Right? Y'all see what I'm saying? I think that ought to be one of the first questions we ask before we ever move to a different location. Is there a church there in keeping with what I'm used to here? Oh, so let's put it in plain terms. Is there a 1689 Confessional Baptist Church where you're moving to? It's a real question. Y'all have traveled. How easy is it to find a 1689 Confessional Baptist Church in some of the places y'all have gone? It's hard, isn't it? How about just a Reformed church? It's a little easier, but still difficult, isn't it? Don't underestimate the value of what God has given to you for dollars. You see, because greed will attempt to devour you when the church has failed to be the example of divine grace. What I mean by divine grace, that God is moving in your life, that God is bringing you to the place where you are at. Maybe God is allowing you to consider this job as a test to see if you're going to trust Him or if you're going to trust a new job. If you're doing what God has called you to do, if you are where God has called you to be, and you are striving to be obedient to Him, isn't He going to take care of you in the process? I think so. That was counsel that I gave to a guy today, as a matter of fact. If you are doing what God has called you to do, if you are where God has called you to be, if you are striving to follow God in all that you're doing, He will take care of you. Now, you may not have three Rolls Royces sitting in your carport, but who needs a Rolls Royce anyway? I hear the maintenance is unbelievably expensive. Right? If you're doing what God has called you to do, He'll take care of you. If you follow the commandments, the rules, the statutes, the ordinances, right? And this is out of Deuteronomy, I can say it again. The commandments, the rules, the statutes, and the ordinances. That's God's word from the philosophical all the way down to the nuts and bolts of how to do it. If you will follow that, God said, I will prosper you. Not just barely getting by. I will take care of you. And so, God's grace here, what I mean is, are you trusting God? Are we trusting God? Are we examples of those who trust God? Are we being salt and light in the world to others who are having a trouble trusting God by demonstrating a life, a real, material, tangible life of what it means to trust God? Right? And we've all got somebody in our life that we need to be salt and light in that way, don't we? They may listen, they may not listen. Thanksgiving might be a tenuous time. Christmas might be difficult. But we have to be salt and light. Now, don't go pick a fight, okay? We have to be peaceable people. But look, you can be an example of what it means to live in God's grace without picking fights. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. It's a very familiar verse. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, James says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look, every question that we face in life has one of two fundamental directions. Either we can trust God and follow God and glorify God in whatever the circumstance is, or we can do it the worldly way. Okay? Can I say that again? Every decision any of you face, from the youngest that sits here tonight to the very oldest, every decision, every circumstance, everything you face in your life has one of two directions you can go. The God-honoring way, God-glorifying way, God-trusting way, which is not the way of greed. It is not the way of idolatry. It is not the way of corruption. And it is, in fact, used of God to lead others in that same direction. Or the worldly way, which is not what God would have us do. It is, in fact, the path to corruption because it is idolatry. And the greed of doing it will devour you. That's it. One of two ways. Either you're in or you're out. Only two kinds of people in this world, saved and lost. Are we going to live like saved people? Or the greater tragedy, we're saved, but we're going to live like lost people. Why does human government fail? Why will human government fail? Because it doesn't trust God. Simple. And it goes the way of the world. But I think it's time in our world that we stand up as the church and we start being salt and light. And again, we don't have to march on Washington. If you feel compelled to march on Washington, go ahead, march on Washington. I'll support you. If I can get away, I'll go with you. But how about we march on the front steps of our own house first? How do we march on the steps of our workplace or our school or our community? Why not start holding our local leaders accountable? Why not start holding our own city councils accountable? Our own mayors accountable? Why not start there? Why not be salt and light to the people we work with or go to school with? What about being salt and light in our own homes?
Can we do that? Maybe I'll ask them. Would it be salt and light in your own home? To your own siblings? We should. It does not depend on other people to do it. Why don't we resolve right here, right now, that we're going to be the ones who do it? And whatever God sets before us. I can't tell you what to do. I can only tell you that God will tell you. And when God tells you, go do it. Right? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your mercy and your grace. And Father, we just simply ask that in the hearing of your word, that you'd help us in our weakness. Lord, we're fearful. And we know the stakes. We know that there's real material costs and danger when we follow your word. And so, Father, help us not to be concerned about those. Not foolish, but not overridden with an unhealthy fear either. May we trust you. May we love you. May we follow you in all that we do. And Father, we pray that as we do, that you would use us to be salt and light in this world. And that we, at every opportunity, would share the truth of what Christ has done in our lives. That's why we're trusting him. And that you would use that, Father, to bring others to the knowledge of the gospel. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.